Wonderful to meet together around God's Word. Amen?
Amen?
So nice to see you this morning. Hot days? Yes. Yes, hot days. A couple of things real quick that need to say to you before I begin. There was a very precious family that came to us. I don't know exactly. It was 10 or so years ago. That's the Herschel family, and I'm pleased to announce that Tyler Herschel has been nominated to be an elder. And so, according to our Constitution, I'm announcing that to you, and that means that there's a few weeks away before it actually becomes official, but we're announcing that to you and asking you to be praying about that as well. And then another one here that I'm going to just mention that's probably going to embarrass someone, but it's a good embarrassment. And that is that we had a man that gave a sizable amount of money to this church. Somebody that we didn't even know who it was. And come to find out, the man's name was Bill Taylor. He's a neighbor of the Leons who had gone on to be with the Lord. And the reason he went on to be with the Lord is because the Leons were witnessing to him and helping him. And in his departure, he left part of his estate with Grace Bible Chapel. Now, I'm saying that not to embarrass them, but that we would be reminded of the importance. Now, the important thing is that this man knows Christ Jesus because these blessed Marcella and David that are in our church witnessed to him, helped him, and pointed him to Christ. And that just gets me right here, and it should you as well. That's what we're to be doing. And I'm so thankful when I hear and see things like that. The Lord works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? Now, I want to transport you back to last week's message. I hope you were here and you heard it. And we looked at verses 15 to 17. And there's never been a higher level of a bar that could ever be placed upon that as we were looking at who Jesus Christ really is. And the things that we're going to say today, and the reason I'm reflecting back on that and try to transport your mind back to all that we said, and we only just, you know, that was a teeny, teeny little drop in the ocean of who he really is. But what we say today is built on that. Paul is bringing his arguments against heresy to a conclusion here. And the place that we always need to have our eyes as a church, as an individual, is to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And that's what we said last time. We're to, as Christ talked about in John 15, I think it's such an important passage, that he told his disciples before he went to the cross, abide with me, continue with me, that I am to be the circumference of your world as such. There are those who will distract. There are situations that will distract, that will pull us and tug us, and every kind of conniving thing that could be imagined will be presented to turn us or take us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is true individually, and that is true for us as a church. Well, let me once again turn to the Lord and ask his help as we study his precious word here, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18 of Colossians, again built on what we have looked at before. Heavenly Father, it's an awesome, awesome task, O Lord. Who is able for these things to look at your word, and this portion is so rich. Oh, our Father, I pray that you'd help me, that you'd speak through my voice, that you would glorify your name, Lord, that you would point us to your wonderful Son, and that what we do here would stir hearts and change lives and help us on our way, Father, that we would be filled with thy Spirit and in love with you and living for you. Oh, please bless everyone here. We're all here by your providence, Lord. And those that are listening online are listening by your providence. So we ask you to bless this time. For the name and the sake of Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Most of you are probably familiar, have heard about, especially if you've studied creation versus evolution and so forth, the second law of thermodynamics, which is a physical law under the fall that in layman's terms is concerned with the direction of created things. That is, unless created things or things are intervened upon, everything progresses towards entropy or towards deterioration. We all see this in just caring for the things that we are blessed to have, like our home. A few years ago, going back to one of my trips to Plainview, where I grew up, my sister, when she was first married, and I was just a little boy, she's 14 years old. She's gone on to be with the Lord, but she's 14 years older than me. When I was a little boy, I used to go to her house and her husband's house out in the country, 12 miles from Plainview. So we decided to go out there and just see what had become of all that. I spent lots of time there and, you know, spent the nights there and so forth. And we were surprised to find that house had basically fallen down. Walls had fallen, the roof had fallen in. Of course, it was totally and completely inhabitable. Now, in a similar way, there is a law present in the spiritual realm as well. Many ministries and denominations under the larger umbrella of what we call the church were begun by godly men and dedicated to the Word and had a foundation of rich beliefs and practices built around God's Word. But like the second law physically, time, others coming in and various things happening, there was a deterioration spiritually. We who are older here during our lifetimes have seen ministries started by men like Wesley and Luther and Whitfield and Calvin and Spurgeon, who are not perfect men. None of them were, but they were men of God. And yet today, if those same men were present, they would be appalled at what institutions that perhaps were begun by them, literally, have become. I mentioned the words of Christ about abiding with him in John 15. And you see, that was also a warning. For he said, without me, you can do nothing. And he made great promises there. And so the assemblies have failed many in their commitment to Christ because the trend is to appease the culture. The trend is to appease the people and to remake the church. And what happens with that is a spiritual rotting away. Because without Christ as the center and the only hope and the Lord God of the church in every sense, the head of the church as we're going to study today, there will be spiritual rot. But as long as we are fixed upon him, may I remind you that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that stops the rotting. Now, there's no wiggle room, so to speak, in that regard in Christ's church. His glory, his standards are for his church. And may I put it in sort of today's vernacular, because this goes on, you hear it and see it all around us, that there are those that, well, you know, we need to be more practical and relevant for today. After all, our society has advanced, you know, and God is more flexible and tolerant than old saints thought he was. Those people were entirely too rigid, and we know better about God's love for us now. We understand that better than they did, so we need more emphasis on us, because that's what it boils down to. We need more personal fulfillment, more to garner up our self-esteem, and tolerance of other religions, that, because really and truly there's got to be many roads that lead to life with God, not just this road that some of our forefathers thought was the only road. We need to meet people halfway, you see, sort of in the middle somewhere, because this is God's love. Now, I hope you see that's a ploy that does not match the scripture. For narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But this is the kind of teaching that has moved into the church. And this spiritual law of deterioration away from God takes place. We were looking at that this morning in the study that was being brought to us out of Genesis. And you know, many desire to look more like the unsaved world. That's the church wants to do that because they want to gather crowds and they want to be popular. That's a whole lot more attractive, you see, than the work of God that is apart from the world, where John would tell us, do not love the world or the things of the world, for those that love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And you understand, and I understand from Scripture, that the unsaved do not naturally seek God. That's Romans chapter 3. Or put another way, God is not only not in the primary position of the unsaved life, he's not in the person's life at all. And so how can a church be built upon that? Instead, the church is to be an oasis, a beam of light, a place of richness in Christ Jesus, exemplifying the glory that belongs to him, that people might come out of darkness into his marvelous light. The foremost commandment, as you know, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this means to be bent on pleasing him more than pleasing me, and I'm talking about ourselves, are pleasing anybody else. We're not to fear man, but to fear God. And it's interesting that Christ, when he was correcting Peter after Peter denied our Lord, and you know this over in John 21, that the Lord asked Peter this question, Peter, do you love me more than these? In other words, do you love me more than anything else, including yourself? Because the very essence of Christianity, again, is a transfer of myself and my self-centeredness to a position where Christ Jesus is my foremost concern, His glory. I've always loved the passage in John chapter 3, I won't turn there, where John the Baptist was tested because his followers were leaving him and going to Christ, and some of the closest men around him came to him and said, "What are we going to do? Why the people that were following you are now following Jesus Christ." That was a real test of popularity for him, because we all want to be popular, don't we? And you know what he said? "He must increase, and I must decrease." Now you think about that just for a minute. And that's really that's a good definition of sanctification right there. He must increase, and I must decrease. Now, Paul is writing this letter to stop heresy. He's correcting spiritual corruption from entering this church. And how does he attack it? Well, we said last time, he presents Jesus Christ. Doesn't argue about it, or fuss about the details, or try to do even apologetics. He just simply presents Jesus Christ. There is one way, and one way only, to curb deterioration, and that is to be built on the rock. That is Christ, the foundation that is described back in Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17. To truly see Him makes it impossible to deny the truth and the reality that He is. Because verse 15 tells us Christ is God. That's the bottom line. And in verse 16, He's the creator of everything. And we looked at just a little glimpse of the massive, inconceivable size of the universe. And then we looked the other way at the atoms in our little fingernail, and try to picture and understand the incredible wisdom and power of Him who created these things. And not only that, it tells us in that same context that He holds all things together. He's the sovereign over everything, and such complexity is beyond comprehension. How can we turn aside, therefore, to any of this other foolishness? How can we turn aside? But to see who He is only the necessary beginning step, may I say, for God's goal for us. Did you know that God has a goal for you? I hope you realize that. Because with this knowledge, just as minuscule as it is as to who He is, there is a ramification for really beholding Him. And that means that we must change. We need to change. We're dead in trespasses and sins, naturally. And we're all about self. And we need to be changing to where we're all about Him. And that's Paul's point. And it started, if you're still in Colossians, I'm sorry, I'm rambling on here. It started back in verse 9, where he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." That's the beginning point. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And he goes on to say, to please Him in all respects. Who's able for that? Well, I can answer that. None of us are, at least of ourselves. And yet, that is God's goal for us. And so, look ahead to verse 18, and this is where we're going. Look at the last portion of verse 18, where he says, "So that," which is again connecting itself to everything that's being said about Christ, he himself will come to have first place in everything. There it is. There's our goal. Now, I'm not through preaching, but there's our goal. Okay? Paul is giving everything about the glory of Christ for this purpose, to lead us to God's goal, that our commitment to him would begin here and now. And Paul knows to refute heresy seeking to enter this church, he must turn their eyes upon Christ. We must behold his glory. Again, because he doesn't change. And having our eyes fixed on him blows away any second law of spiritual deterioration, because we are anchored in him. And this is the very basis, may I say, in that same context of Paul, of Christ speaking about abiding in him, where he talks about being overcomers, because he is an overcomer that has overcome the world. And it's our attachment, our abiding with him, our trusting in him, our being consumed with him, our being filled with the Spirit, which has to do with being filled with the Word of God, and living my life in a way that is pleasing to him, is the source of overcoming all the traps and the tricks and the things that would tear us away this way and tear us away that way, and all of the people that are constantly saying, well, you deserve this and you deserve that. But, you know, that's, of course, the advertising gimmick of the day, is all this stuff about our deserving, isn't it? Thank God we don't get what we deserve. We get grace. Grace. Now, because he is a living Lord, our sanctification progresses toward God's goal for us. Okay? Now, we'll get back to the scripture here. I'm sorry for the long introduction. First of all, he is the sovereign of the church. And that's really what is seen in verses 18 to 20 that were part of the reading this morning. In our text, we are told he is the head of the body, the church. And that is us at GBC. And this is a living body. It's a living organism. We are part of Christ, true church universal, a church that he said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this is true of every assembly where Christ is loved and honored and preached and his word is held high and taught. Christ's commitment to his church, therefore, in every sense of the word, cannot be questioned. Why? Because he died for it. He became a man and died for his church. God, the one we have described here, became a man and died for his church. And so Paul pictures the church as his body, with him being the head, a living organism with us as new creatures. It's inseparably linked to him, the head. And the head speaks of control and guidance and dictation. He is sovereign over the church. He controls every part, giving it life and moving providentially, using it to be salt and light in the world and drawing sinners to himself and growing them in his likeness as individuals. In effect, he has chosen us to be his legs and arms, the extension of the work that he begun when he was here on earth before his death, burial, and resurrection. And so Paul is fighting this heresy by exposing our incredible calling. Why would we want to step down from that back into the thinking of the world and the world system that's going nowhere but to hell. No job description in the world matches ours, but our usefulness is directly connected to our faithfulness. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is talking about the various members of this body of Christ. And beginning in verse 12, he says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." Everything is about that unity around Jesus Christ, you see. It's not who we are in the world, what nationality or anything else about our background or any of that. "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says..." I love this. "Because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. Is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be?" But notice this. Here it is. "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired." Just as He desired. We are foremost here to use whatever body part as such, and that's a vivid description of things, isn't it? We are for Christ as our head and king. It's a very sobering matter to find whatever niche is yours, whatever abilities and talents are yours, and whatever providentially God leads you into, to run your course in conjunction with others in the body of Christ to the fullest. To the fullest. That's what we're to do. Some of the most important people in the church are not very visible. They're the people that are praying in the background. "Oh, I'm so thankful for your prayers." Personally, I am. And take special note that what we're talking about is integrally linked to His will. Did you get that? Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the, what? Will of my Father who is in heaven. This is linked to His will. If we claim to be a part of His body and don't react to the signals that He gives us as the head, how is it we can claim any part in His body? How is that? If I'm not following His signals, if I'm not following His lead, why not? Why not? Something's wrong. Back when I was in the military, that would be called missing in action. MIA. Paul continues here, you see, to fortify Christ's right of position over His church. And so in beginning in 18a, he says, and He is the source of the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the beginning, is the Greek word arche, which can also be translated the source or the originator, and it carries by position the element of rule. In fact, back in verse 16, if you look back there, where it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers." That word rulers is arche. It's the same word here translated beginning. Because the church exists for him by his rule. Or put it more simply, the church belongs to him. It does not belong to a denomination. It doesn't belong to a committee of men. It doesn't belong to a one charismatic figure or a group of elders, but only to Jesus Christ. You see, that's another one of those areas where the church wanders off course. And this is the point of logic. When the church, or what is claimed to be the church, wanders away from Christ and dilutes or twists his truth or rejects the truth or opposes his rule, that assembly is dishonoring him. It is sinfully no longer functioning for him or by his true rule. Is it? It's not. And he goes on to say here, again, back in 18b, he is the beginning of the beginning, the first born from the dead. Now, we talked about this phrase last time. It has to do with his role in resurrection. He made the way and he led the way. Because he lives, we too shall live. This has to do with his position, his superior place above everyone and everything. It has to do with his rank, in other words. When he is not followed because of his rank, because of who he is, it's insubordination. It's treachery. I think all of you here remember Philippians 2:10, and also it's repeated in Romans 14:11, that every knee shall bow to him. Every knee shall bow to him. Some of them are going to be reluctant in bowing, but you better believe they're going to bow to him. Think of the foolishness and the wickedness of the defection of what claims now to be his own body, but ceases to take his orders and thereby rejects his truth. Because they think they have a better plan than Christ himself. When what is the church to be made up of but doulos? You know what doulos is? Slaves. We were slaves to sin. We were held captive by Satan. But in Christ Jesus, we're his slaves, bond slaves, love slaves, in love with him. What a privileged position to be in, because he is the Lord of me and the Lord of this church. And the church is not a place for men to test new concepts, the latest ideas, or create some activity or theme which is outside what Christ has revealed. Why? It is his church. He is foremost in rank. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Church leaders must never function according to anything but the head. And that means for us that we must know this word and follow this word and never vary from this word, and foremost desire, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, that we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. Now, all of this being stated, again, we find God's goal for us is in 18c. And it's built off everything that has been said here about him, where he says, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And it comes because he's expressed the glories of Christ. And you see, what he's talking about is how we think, how we live. Going back to verse 9, where it talks about, it's into verse 10, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And the only way that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is to put Him in His rightful place in my life. That in everything, He will come to have first place. In everything. And this is what separates those, by the way, who are truly His from the cults. And I would even call it the superficial, who are carrying Christ in name only, because there's a lot of that going on. And so he must be, and on my outline I use the word sacrosanct to all. That's a lovely word. I had to find that one, but it's a lovely word. I don't go around using it all the time. It means superlatively sacred. The name of Christ should be so superlatively sacred to every one of us that name His name, that it must never, anything about Him must never be violated. You see, what he's saying here is there's a ramification for all the incredible description that he has given us of Jesus Christ and who he is. Again, that he himself will come to have first place in everything. I thought to myself, I don't know that I can ever recall hearing a message on that little theme right there, that he himself must come to have first place in everything. And yet, what's more important in the Word of God than that? I mean, that is so powerful. It's so wonderful. This is God's Word, and he's described Christ so gloriously that we can't just look at it and say, wow, isn't that something? And go out the door and ho-hum and carry on business as usual. And I'm not saying we quit living. I'm not talking about that. But I'm saying that he must come to have first place in everything. By who he is as our head, I believe this brings us to the place of absolute accountability of Christ as our firstborn, our God, our commander. It is weighed upon us, and by reality and by reason, that there is no other possibility, there's no other place to turn other than the fact that he must come to have first place in everything. This is the thrust of what Paul has been leading to with everything that he said about him being creator and God and sustainer and originator and head of the church. So that Christ will not be fourth, third, or second. Because what is that? It's idolatry. And when we come to Christ and truly come to Him, it must be that change, that new creation of 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says to me that He must come to have first place in everything. And He doesn't say that He must come to have first place in some things. No. Oh, He must come to have first place on Sundays. No. In everything, because of who He is. Now, how is it, just as an aside here, we can have some very appealing supposed Christian leaders running around either saying or implying that we can have Christ as our Savior, but we don't have to have Him as our Lord? Do you know, I attended a conference a few years ago, and there was a fellow listed that was going to speak at that conference, and I wanted to hear him. And I ran into that. I mean, headlong, and I was like, "What? Where am I here?" This guy gets up and he spends his entire time trying to explain how all you got to do is accept Jesus. You don't have to be, he doesn't have to be Lord. That's just legalism. I just kind of wanted to, can I crawl out the door here? Verse 19, he goes on to say, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him." Now, why is that there? You may ask. I hope you do. I did. It's the Father's good pleasure. Now, Paul says God the Father, in other words, makes the claim for Him of fullness, and that's the Greek word pleroma, a technical term denoting the totality of His deity. And guess who this is from? God the Father. What is this? It's an endorsement. It's an endorsement from God the Father. There can be no mistake, therefore, of Christ's identity as very God and the one who must come to have first place in everything, because the Father Himself says so. And by the way, He uses that little phrase there, good pleasure. That's interesting, right in the middle. In other words, for by Him the Son is purposely preeminent and He rejoices in it. You see that? There's no jealousy in the Godhead. He rejoices in making His Son preeminent above all. Now, the Godhead is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that triune God that we cannot comprehend. But there is total equality and total harmony, total deity, total ability, total everything among that Godhead. And so here we have the tipping point for all cults, all heresy, all superficiality, which all of it, it cannot help but do so, is in some form a denial, either directly or indirectly, of Christ's right as God. A dethroning of Him. Taking Him off the throne and making Him something that He is not. If one of the heresy holdouts says, "Well, Christ is a great person, you know, but He's not God." If that person will not come clean in their evaluation and response to Christ, this seals it. Because right here is a knockout punch. You just got knocked out, whether you realize it or not. This closes the lid on heresy. It closes the lid on superficiality. Paul says, you're going against God the Father, because He rejoices in the preeminence of His Son. For Christ is God. And Paul continues with clarity of this personal, purposeful endorsement. In verse 20 he says, "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." He alone is the sufficiency for our peace. He says, and through Him, you see. Christ is not only everything covered in verses 13 through 18, but He did what only He could do as God, the most important action of anything ever done. What did He do? It says, He reconciled all things to himself, himself being God. And reconcile is a very important term in Christianity because it encompasses all of the pieces that we think of that are so very, very important. It encompasses justification. It encompasses redemption. It encompasses forgiveness. It encompasses propitiation. All of these terms that we use to describe the fullness and the greatness of God's wonderful salvation. Because when a person is reconciled, it means that they who were at one time an enemy of God, because that's what we were, that's Romans 5, are now made an adopted son. An adopted son. When a person is reconciled, it means that there's peace. Though my sins be as scarlet, they've been made white as snow. Though in every way I deserve hell, he's made me his son. Romans 5:1 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's nothing more wonderful than that. And he goes on to say, by that, this reconcile all things simply means there's nothing left undone. He didn't make it part of the way and then we have to do the rest or something else has to occur. We have to have a second birth or another kind of a baptism of the Spirit or something else. He reconciled all things. And not only that, he says things in earth are things in heaven. The reconciliation has completely erased that encumbered relationship that we would not have otherwise had with God, both now on earth and for all eternity in heaven. There's not going to be something held over our head. There's not going to be somebody coming around and reminding us, I know what a rascal you are. Who do you think you are? I'm the Son of God by His doing. By His doing. In closing and covering these three verses built on the prior verses describing the Lord's glory, we have been given a valid description of who He is and by that reached this righteous response to Him that He should come to have first place in everything. And really implied here is this question for me and for you children that are here, for young people, for old people, for all of us. What will you do with Christ? What will you do with Christ? Going to brush it off? Well, that's nice for you religious people. What will you do with Christ? We're talking about the most serious things there are. There's not anything more serious than this. And this has always been the issue. In closing, I want you to go back with me to Zechariah, the next to the last Old Testament book, just before Malachi. We're studying this on Sunday nights. That's not an advertisement. Let's go to Zechariah 14. Hopefully we'll get there not too far down the road here. This was written 2,500 years ago. I'm just going to jump in. I want you to see is the same theme that is here, really and truly. He's talking about Zechariah, this prophet, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. and the establishment of His kingdom and the separation that will take place among all men, all people, as to whether they had a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ or they didn't. Begin here with verse 4. I'm just jumping in. It says, in that day, and this is the day of His return physically to the earth, in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two in the middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. We're given some significant detail there. This is the same one who created the earth. And when He comes again, there's going to be some radical changes being made. And it's nothing to Him. He's the Almighty God. And He's going to literally put His feet on the Mount of Olives. And then you look down at verse 9. 14:9. Skipping over a lot of things that we don't have time to cover. And He says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. The Lord will be king over all the earth. He's asking you to make Him king now in your life. And someday He's literally going to be king. And you'll notice what else it says. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and His name the only one. There won't be any choices then. And of course, we know from other texts that the Lord is going to purify this earth of all the unbelieving, all the wickedness, all the vileness, all those that have no relationship to Him. They will be cast into eternal damnation. But here is this idea, the only one, this worthy purpose to glorify His Son. Paul's open and shut argument that we just went through reveals God's goal for us right now, today, is that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. He's going to come first place in everything. Get ready. And I realize we're not going to arrive at perfection of that in this life. I'm not saying that. But as Paul says, again, in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. We pray, we seek Him, we ask for His strength, we ask for His guidance, we ask for His forgiveness. We're all about the business of Him is the point. Are you about the business of Christ Jesus in your life? I hope that He is the true driving force within you. For that is true salvation, which moves from my self-will to His will. From self-will to His will. Bow with me, please, in prayer. Thank You, Father, for this passage through the Apostle Paul that brings such clarity and such a blessing from that. Help us, O Lord, to fully embrace everything that is said. To make in every way He is Lord, but to make Him our Lord. O Lord, our God, help us. Help us, Father. Help us to, by removing the film of darkness from our eyes and from our heart, that we would fully embrace You and live for You and be a blessing before You to the praise of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.